Now, we are, as you know, in the middle of a series on the formal word is apologetics. It is simply, as I've tried to characterize it, answering the legitimate questions of people who are seeking. As you well know, there are some people who just want to argue, and they're not, you know, they're not in the market, really. They just want to argue. But there are questions that get asked about the Christian faith that are not blasphemous and are not illegitimate questions. People want to know these answers. And, of course, the Scripture tells us to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that lieth within us. And we've looked at the first question that I chose to discuss was, how do we know the Bible is a supernatural book, that it's not just another ordinary religious book that people came up with? The second question is one we're dealing with now. How do we know there's a God? The third question, we're going to turn to it in a few weeks, is the big one, and that is the problem of evil. Why does bad stuff happen if God is so good? And that's a legitimate question, and it doesn't, if somebody asks that question, you need to be prepared to talk with them about it and say, well, you know, God, how dare you? Well, just give them an answer. It's a good thing to do. Now, on this question of is there a God, we've looked at some of the biblical material, and I've noted that the Bible just never proves that there's a God. It just assumes. And in fact, that is the scientific approach. People are surprised to hear that. But in fact, how does science work? You don't start with nothing. You start with a hypothesis, and then you test it. That's called the scientific method. And if you can falsify the hypothesis, then you change your hypothesis and try a different one and conduct design experiments and conduct them to see whether you can falsify that hypothesis. And that's why science is never authoritative. It's always temporary. It's always progressing. And secular scientists will tell you that. We're always adjusting our models and learning more as we go along. Okay, the Bible starts with the hypothesis that there is a God. And everything just goes click, 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 click. And at that point, a scientist would say you haven't proved the hypothesis, but you have failed to falsify it. So the hypothesis stands. Now, you can start with the hypothesis that there is no God if you want to. You can start with any hypothesis you want. But if you start with a hypothesis that there is no God, there are a lot of things that are awfully difficult to explain. And those things are what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. I started with some of the more logical arguments. And we looked first at the cosmological argument, the idea that the universe had a beginning. And everybody agrees to that, including the evolutionists. And everything that has a beginning is caused. And there must be a cause. And if there is no cause and effect, then there is no science. So you can just set aside the idea that we're the backwoods, snake handlers, Bible thumpers, ignorant, unscientific people. In fact, we are proceeding on solid scientific principles. Cause and effect is one of them. We talked about that for a couple of weeks. And by the way, let me share with you Ann Neamey, who oversees our library and has done a great job with that. She has recommended a couple of books. We were talking briefly about the idea that multiple cultures have this idea of God, that people tend to know. They just know that there is a God. In the Bible, we talked about Romans chapter 1. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And they are without excuse. She recommended a couple of books that you might find interesting. They are biographies. One, they're both by, is it Don or John? Is Anne here this morning? Richardson. Is it Dawn? Eternity in Their Hearts and Peace Child. These have been around for a while. Biographies of missions dealing with very, we would say, third world or the developing nations. And the idea of God implanting Himself in their consciences without the benefit of biblical revelation. Okay, we talked about that. We've been talking more recently about the teleological argument, the argument from design. You find a watch on the beach, you know it didn't just happen. And I mentioned that evolutionists believe that they have dispensed with this argument, with the theory of evolution. Richard Dawkins, very well-known British evolutionist, atheist, I think he's an atheist, has written The Blind Watchmaker, in which he just demonstrates that there is no design. It looks like it because of the way it's happened, but there really isn't. We can explain it with natural processes. I've mentioned Norman Geisler's work, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, in which he argues against Dawkins at several levels. And I think, obviously I'm biased here, but I think he's done a pretty good job of that. So last week and this week, we have turned our discussion to the question of evolution. And I've said right up front that I am a theologian and not a scientist. And so I'm going in large part on what I've heard from other people and what I've read and studied myself. But you should bring to my analysis of this a certain amount of skepticism, and you should check it with your scientific friends, because I am not a scientist. But I have friends who are creationists, and I'm quite confident of this material. We said evolution has three main elements. You've got to have these three things in order to have evolution. You remember what they are? What are they? You've got to have time, lots of time. What else? You've got to have mutations. You have to have changes in the genetic code of species, of organisms. What else do you have to have? Natural selection. And natural selection is, to use Dawkins' word, the blind watchmaker. That is what makes it look like there's design when there isn't. And I said, this is a three-pronged stool. Evolution has to have all three. So in a debate, technically, all I would have to do is refute one of these and the whole case would fall. But I said, I think you can refute all three of them. And last time we looked at what are two and three on the list here. We looked at mutations and we said, first of all, they're apparently always negative, always hurtful, harmful to the organism. And I allow that there might be an exception, but I know scientists, creationist scientists, who would not allow that. They would say, there has never been a beneficial mutation. To my mind, that sounds like a universal negative. And one of the things that you're not allowed to do in science is to state a universal negative. There has never been this. How do you know that? You can't prove that. So I say they are often, if not always, negative. Secondly, they don't create new genetic material. And I use the illustration of, what was it, an amoeba doesn't have any genetic data for tail feathers. And you can twist that information around all you want and reorganize it however you want and delete stuff all you want. But you're never going to end up with a genetic code for tail feathers. You can't add new genetic information by way of mutation. Secondly, we look at natural selection. And I raised the question of irreducible complexity. There are systems, the human eye is the classic example, that are so complex that they couldn't have evolved a little step at a time. You go a step at a time. Okay, you evolve a part of an eye. There is no advantage because the thing can't see yet. And there's nothing to be selected on until you have the whole organism functioning, and that would require multiple steps of mutation. I mentioned Michael Behe is the guy to talk to about that. He's a tenured professor up at Lehigh in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Roman Catholic, old earth creationist. He would not agree with me on the time question that we're going to talk about today. But he argues very eloquently for natural selection. And his work is called Darwin's Black Box. And it's well worth a read. It's not hard to understand. He does an excellent job there. Now, that brings us to the third one, time. Now, let me observe that on this one, evangelicals by the boatload are dropping this one. Most of the guys at Wheaton, most of the guys at Houghton, at Gordon, Behe, most of the guys in the intelligent design movement would not be young earth creationists. They would hold to the billions of years and the Big Bang. One of the big names in that is a guy named Hugh Ross, who has proposed what he calls progressive creationism, which is the idea that evolution happened, but at key points, God steps in and does a miraculous work to get you over a hump. First life, first human. Things like that, certain key points. Now, Ross is an evangelical Christian. If you want to see more about him, he's at reasonstobelieve.org, and you can read all he's got and make your own conclusion. Now, let me observe that the idea of evangelical Christians believing in an old earth is not really new. The Scofield Reference Bible, which was the Bible that everybody in the first half of the 20th century used, if you went to conservative Protestant church, you had a Scofield Reference Bible. And in the very first note at the Scofield Reference Bible, it teaches the gap theory, which is that there was a long gap of millions or maybe billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it is, in fact, an old Earth position. Some people are surprised to learn that Bob Jones Jr., the late chancellor of Bob Jones University, was an old Earth creationist. He believed in the billions of years. He was a gap theorist. And it was very common in the 20th century. So this idea that maybe there were billions of years in the Bible is not really very new. It's well over 100 years old. Now, you remember a couple, three, 4 years ago, we had a creationist speaker here named Ken Ham. Remember him? The guy from Australia who looks like Abraham Lincoln. Very funny. Very eloquent is not the right word. Articulate. Very articulate. Very easy to listen to. Ken and I have known each other for years. I was one of the first people he met when he came to the States. He and I hit it off immediately. We have the same sense of humor. He tells me, I'm an Australian at heart. I've known him for years. In Ken's mind, this is the issue. If you're an old Earth creationist, it's over. I got nothing more to say. And Ken and I have talked about that. Now, I'm a young Earth creationist, as is he. I'm willing to say that it's possible for someone who accepts the authority of the Scripture to come to the conclusion that there's a long period of time in there. Ken's not willing to say that. Now, I think they're wrong, and I'm not moving. But I think it's a little harsh to accuse anybody who waffles on this one of apostasy. I think it's a little harsh. And I've said to my students, if I find out that the world was created 6 billion years ago, I'm going to be okay with that because it was created. But as I study what the Scripture says and use the accepted processes of interpretation to evaluate what's on the page, I just don't see it. Now, having said all that, where do they get this idea of billions of years? As you know, the scientists, the evolutionary scientists, are always talking about these dating methods that show the great age of the Earth. I see a couple of problems with those dating methods. And I'm no expert at dating. Haven't done it for years. But I do see some problems with the method. A couple. Let me just mention a couple. And you can make your own mind up, okay? We can be good friends regardless of where you decide on this. First of all, it's fairly frequently observed that these guys are often, not always, but often using circular reasoning in the dating. How do you know that's a Cambrian fossil? Well, because it's in a Cambrian stratum, rock layer. How do you know that's a Cambrian rock layer? Well, it's full of Cambrian fossils. And at some point you say, excuse me. Now, that's not the only method they use, okay? They're not assuming everything. But there is some of that, and it can be fun to watch for it and just observe it and comment on it when you see it. To my mind, the really big problem, though, is not with circular dating. It's with selective dating. Several years ago, I was watching a documentary on evolution on public television. This had to be 15, 20 years ago. And they interviewed a number of evolutionary scientists, but one of them that they interviewed a lot was a guy named Robert Johansson. I don't know if you've seen him, but he's very well educated, quite good looking, tall, and very articulate. He's an excellent spokesman for whatever position he holds. He's the guy you want out front in front of the camera. And he said, now, we believe the Earth, and I can't remember now whether at the time they were saying 4 billion or 6 billion, but it was a single-digit billion. He says, we believe the Earth is 4 billion years old. Now, some people ask, how do you know that? And he said, that's a legitimate question. Let me explain to you how that works. Well, there are several ways, he says, to determine, to project or to extrapolate the age of the Earth. One way is to do this. And he describes a method, and he says, now, if you run those numbers, that gives you 4.2 billion. Okay, another way, using a completely different method, is to do this. And if you run that number out, it gives you 3.75 billion. Now, there's another way that's a completely different method. And you run that number, and it gives you 4.01 billion. Now, he says, I think you can understand. You look at the numbers, and we're converging on a number here, aren't we? 4 billion, give or take. He said, we don't know to the day or to the year, but look, Win 100,000, couple hundred thousand, either way. We're talking about somewhere around 4 billion. And I remember watching that at the time and thinking, that's really convincing. You know, you've got this triangulation happening, and bam, 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 they're all right there in that area. They're clustered there. Well, the fact is, of all the dating methods, as I understand it, they can be boiled down into two basic strategies. And I'm going to give you some technical terms here, but just for your information. The first type is radiometric, and that just means measuring by means of radiation. And you probably know radioactive elements decay. The most famous of these is uranium decays into lead. And they give off, is it neutrons they're giving off? What are they, giving off? They're giving off subatomic particles. And over time, they decay into other elements. And we know how long that takes. And we do. We can calculate half-lives based on the amount of radiation that's coming out of the element. It's called an isotope. Several years ago, I was on a fossil digging trip out west, and my daughter and I and a co-worker and another kid from his Cub Scout pack, we're driving around out west and digging fossils. We're just having a great time. And we went to a fossil site just west of Denver, literally right next to that Red Rocks Amphitheater, just west of Denver. Beautiful location. And there is a little berm there that comes out of the side of the hill, and it's just loaded with fossils. They've got dinosaur footprints there. They've got, I think, if I remember correctly, it was the first Brontosaurus femur that they ever found. They found in that location. And there's a little headquarters set up there. It's a national park or a state park or some sort of government thing. And they got some rangers there, and they'll give tours to school groups and that kind of thing. And we were just kind of walking around the site looking at things, and wonderful stuff you could see. And along came a ranger with a pack of second graders from one of the local public schools. And he was given the tour, and he said, now, right over here, you can see several layers of rock, and you can see footprints from the side. And you could. You could see that there had been a layer of mud, and a dinosaur had come along and stepped and left holes. And then those had been filled in with more mud, and the mud had hardened, so that now you can see the footprints from the side. They have it cut out there. And he said, now, those footprints are 25 million years old. He said, now some of you may ask, and we're just kind of listening. He said, some of you may ask, how do we know they're 25 million years old? Well, that's a good question. Let me tell you how we know. He said, the material that filled in the footprints is volcanic ash. It came out of a volcano near here. Now, the material that came out of a volcano had a radioactive element in it. And it wasn't uranium lead. I don't remember which one it was. There's potassium argon. There are several that decay from one element into another. It was one of those, and I forget which one he said. And it had a whole bunch of this radioactive element in it, and it decays into this other element at a rate that we can predict. And based on how much of the mother element, and how much of the daughter element there is, we can calculate how long it would take to generate that much of the daughter element, and it would take 25 million years. Are there any questions? And Brian and I are standing back there going, do you really want to bust up a tour group? You know, it was not our show, and we figured in the interest of courtesy, we would just keep our mouths shut. But what was my question going to be? How do you know there was no daughter element in the eruption? If it was uranium lead, and it wasn't, I forget what it was. How do you know there was no lead in the original material? Until you know that it was all uranium and no lead when it came out of the volcano, you have no starting point. You have literally no basis for making any decisions whatsoever. Radiometric dating assumes no original existence of daughter elements. There was no lead in the beginning. It was all uranium. And all the lead that exists has decayed from uranium, argon from potassium, and so on. Furthermore, it assumes no corruption of the sample. No lead leached in, no uranium leached out, no corruption of the sample. Now, when you've got solid rock, that can be a relatively safe assumption for the period of time that the rock has been solid. But when it was liquid or volcanic ash, leaching can happen. Elements can be introduced into your sample and taken out of the sample. In addition, it assumes that this half-life business is always the same for all time, that it is uniform. There is a bunch of work being done by a group of creationists called the Rate Group. One member of the team is on the science faculty at Bob Jones. And they're working with that question. can radioactive decay change its rate over time? And there's a lot of work to be done, and nobody knows. But I'll just point out that for now, that is an assumption that we're making when we come up with these really big numbers. Second, let me just introduce the second part, and we'll have to talk about it next week. The second way to date is called a geochronometer. And there are lots of these. Remember when they landed on the moon? They knew that dust has been accumulating on the surface of the moon. Some of you don't remember when they landed on the moon, do you? Okay, that's showing my age. They knew that dust has been accumulating on the surface of the moon, and it's been there for billions of years. So this stuff's going to be pretty thick. And so on the lunar landers, they put these really big foot pads. Remember that? Big ones. So that if there was like 20 or 30 feet of dust there, the astronauts wouldn't be suffocated. And Armstrong steps down onto that pad and very gingerly does this number. And what do you know? That dust was about a quarter of an inch or a half an inch thick. Well, that's a geochronometer. If you know the rate at which the dust is accumulating, then you can and it's been uniform, you can calculate how long it's been accumulating. There wasn't a lot of time spent wondering about that in those days, I remember. Wonder why the dust is so shallow on the surface. Look at all the neat rocks they found. There are lots of other geochronometers. The saltiness of the ocean. If we assume that the ocean began as freshwater and that salt has been deposited into it by rivers over time, if we can calculate the rate at which it's getting saltier and how much salt there is, that should tell us how old the ocean is. By the way, the ocean, as you know, is full of elements. There's all virtually every element in the universe is dissolved in the ocean water. Okay, you can run those numbers for every one of those elements. Now, we'll have to talk about this next time, but you know what you find out? All different numbers. Our friend Bob Johansson, when he said, okay, three ways to figure, and they all converge on 4 billion, you know what he did? He picked the three that all converge on 4 billion. He didn't tell you about the ones that show 500. 500? Well, we know we've been around longer than that. So what do you know? The assumption that these processes are uniform is simply not verified in the evidence. They proceed at different rates. And we have to take that into consideration, which renders all of the geochronometers suspect. But we'll come back and look at that in more detail next time. And then I want to spend a little time talking about, if you believe in a young Earth, as I do, how do you explain what's out there? We'll talk about that, because I think there is a way to do that. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word and of knowing you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to use, as we always pray, you would help us to use these things, not to win arguments, not to establish superiority or dominance, but to humbly demonstrate your grace to all people so that those who are seeking you may find you. Help us, Lord, to be part of that process. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.